This is going to be a topical sermon today, but I'll read from Leviticus chapter 16. The title of the sermon is Holiness, God's Holiness and Our Need of It. And so one thing you do get from the particular details, and there are many details, dealing with the priesthood and the tabernacle and later on the temple that is given to us in the Old Testament. And many times Christians read these accounts and they feel they're kind of tiresome. There's long lists and procedures, and you might think, what does that have to do with me? Well, it emphasizes, like in this chapter and many others, that God is holy, and we are to approach Him only as He has commanded us, because He is holy. And to do anything contrary in approaching God in the way He commands, or to worship Him in any way that He has not commanded, is to go contrary to His holiness. And so, again, this won't be the most exhaustive sermon on the topic, but hopefully get us to think about God's holiness and our need of it. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word found in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall make a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hand full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that a cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood of his finger seven times. And he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. For he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, and he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar which is before the Lord, and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull, and some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it, consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and to make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal, or their dung. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. This shall be a statue forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. And he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. And may the Lord add to us the blessing and hearing his word. Well, there's one fact that's undeniable. Today, all around us, there are hurting souls. There's a cry in our land, in all lands, of the hurting souls. And there's a seeking of a justification of sin as well. There's a desire, as in the days of the judges, to do whatever is right in our own eyes. Yet the suffering multiplies and multiplies. Psychological dysfunction prevails in our age, in regardless of what age group that you are in. For no one's really happy inside due to our failure to live fully for God. And due to our own corruption, because we are born with a sin nature, and we add sin to that sin nature each and every day, through our sin we question God and His holiness. This is an age-old sin. And as one of the Puritans, Ralph Vining, wrote long ago, in his book, which was originally The Plague of Plagues, and my copy is called The Sinfulness of Sin, a great book. I want to quote from him from page 30 and 31 of his book. He says, God's name is holy, and as his name is, so is he and his nature. He is so and cannot be otherwise. Therefore, God takes it worse than men should think him wicked like themselves, than they think him not to exist. They said to weary him when men say that evil is good in his sight. This is the thing God glories in, that he is holy, even glorious in holiness. Holiness is the attribute which frees God, not only from evil itself, but from all appearance of suspicion of evil. If God were not holy, many of the things which God does would look unlike him. His justice and judgments would look not only like severity, but tyranny, were it not that he was holy. His love and its conduct and behavior to some people would look like fondness and respect of persons, but that it is holy. His patience would look like tolerating, if not approbation of sin, but that it is holy patience. Thus many acts of God, were it not for holiness, would appear as seemingly evil as they are really good, would be as much suspected by all as they are unjustly censured by some. So you really can't understand the character of God unless you understand his holiness. The noble Puritan I quoted from brings up a good point in highlighting the holiness of God is found even in his name. This is mentioned many times in Scripture. We people are given nicknames. I had many nicknames in school, and you know what? I didn't pick any of them. They were just given to me. The nicknames, as we know, especially the recipients of them, are either meant to degrade us or perhaps exaggerate some ability or importance. But this is not so with a holy God. God provides the third commandment to defend his holy name and its attributes. Let me read from the larger catechism. What is the third commandment? Children probably should know this answer pretty well. The third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain, or as a common thing. That's what vain means. And the next question of larger catechism, just did 111, 112, says, what is required in the third commandment? And a lot of people don't realize all that's required. Third commandment requires that the name of God, his titles, attributes, ordinances, the words, sacraments, prayer, oaths, vows, lots, his works, and whatever else there is whereby he makes himself known, be holy and reverently used in thought, meditation, word, and writing by an holy profession and answerable conversation to the glory of God and the good of ourselves and others. See, God's name identifies who God is. This is identified with him and his holy word. To speak in jest about the character, promises, or commandments of God is to mock God himself. Twisting scripture to justify sin, which is an increasingly problematic practice among those who do not want to forsake their sin, this is taking God's word, which is identified with God, and hence his holy name, in vain. Now, the Jews of old, if you ever, took Hebrew, you would learn that the Jews of old grew in their reverence to the actual name of God, In Hebrew, in the original Hebrew, you just have vowels. There's no, consonants. You don't have vowels. And so in modern study of Hebrew, you know, there's little vowel points added, really small. But since there wasn't originally vows written, and Jews became more and more reverent towards the name of God, they went a little too far and kind of a little dealing with God's name, and that they thought they should not say the name because it's too holy to even say. And so we really, you know, like Yahweh, you've heard of Yahweh, the name of God. We really don't know if that's the proper way of pronouncing it, because it went out of practice long ago. And so it's assumed we put certain vowels in to pronounce something, you know, for the name of God. But you can see at least their attempt to show reverence towards the Lord their God. But the question is, for us, how do you and me stand up to God's holiness? Remember, holiness means to be set apart. And that's literal meaning. We don't stand at all before God's holiness. But instead, as Charlie was saying before, before God's holiness, we really should quake and fear and dread, because we are not holy as He is. God's holiness magnifies our guilt. Do you recall John the Apostle? I mentioned this in a prayer meeting. You know, it was so close to Jesus. He was called that disciple who loved Jesus. I mean, they all loved Him. John was very close to Jesus. And at the Last Supper, when the Gospels record that he was, you know, leaning upon the bosom of Jesus after the meal. And then if you go to the book of Revelation, again, written by that same John, chapter 1, verse 17, you find a far different scenario, as he has a vision of heaven and of the resurrected Christ and the splendor of Jesus, as he has the robes of the high priest. And the fiery eyes of Christ are described. He is the judge of all the earth. And notice the reaction of John, the close friend of Jesus. Revelation 17, 1, verse 17 and 18. When I saw him, referring to Jesus, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death." So in the vision John had, he saw the glory of God in the fullness of his holiness. Jesus didn't have the fullness of his holiness revealed to us on earth. It was veiled, as we would say, because of him having a human nature. And so, indeed, even us in the faith, looking upon God and his glory, we fall down as dead. Because we recognize our need to fall down dead before the Lord, and his mercy to be upon us because of his holiness. The holy angels, the ones who did not sin, received their holiness from the source of all holiness, Almighty God. And when they beheld their Creator and God, they covered their eyes. And this is why all of us should pray like Hannah. I think it was Hannah. I forget who it was who prayed, but in Exodus 15:11, it says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness and fearful in praises, doing wonders?" See, angels who are holy, who have not sinned, cannot maintain their holiness unless the Lord intervenes and the Lord blesses them. And that is why holiness is defined only by the person of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Here's my quote for Hannah, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. So as Hannah is praying to the Lord for a son, she is properly recognizing who God is and His holiness. And only He is holy. Now sadly, we defile the holiness of God by not believing, by not heeding, not following His word or His commands, therefore losing out on the loving promises that includes forgiveness and a relationship with Him. We do not understand how dark, how evil our sins, or any particular sin is, unless the light of Christ reveals that to us. And that light reveals God is most holy and will only be holy for all eternity. See, there is no change with God. He would always maintain His holiness. Regardless of what happens in the world, what evil comes about, God will maintain His holiness. Maybe I should talk about the word for holiness. It's the Hebrew word kodesh. As I said before, it means to set apart. So it is set apart by implication for the service of God, for the praise of God, for the function God would have for whatever set apart. And this is where you get the word for sanctuary. You are now in what we would call, you know, in church there's a lot of different terms for the parts of the church building, but you're in the sanctuary. And that's why, kids, we have talked to you about not running around, not playing in the sanctuary, because it's very special. Fellowship Hall is special too, but it can be a little roughed up a little bit more than we would want the sanctuary, because this is a place of where God is being worshipped. Even when He's not being worshipped here, we want to maintain the quality of this room, because it is a room set aside for the worship of our God. So, sanctuary or sanctification itself. You're growing in sanctification. You're growing to more and more to be set apart for the service of God, for the devotion to God. So this all denotes setting apart to the work, the purpose, and the glory of God. As I read from our chapter in Leviticus 16, you know, all those rituals of washing and certain specific clothes for the priests and certain order how you are to sacrifice and the sprinkling of the mercy seat, it was all to sanctify either the people, the priest who's doing the sacrificing to make atonement for himself, the mercy seat that would be used properly, be ready for use for the worship of God. So your holy God is to be approached with reverence, with awe, with supplication, and humble reliance. And you know, many times people go back or go to churches like Roman Catholic Church because they think God is respected there. There's a reverence, you know, in the service. And you know, in some respects that is true. Outwardly speaking, there is a reverence. Of course, we're concerned about what is true and what is being taught. But we are to be aware of God's holiness. And remember that God's anger is aroused when His holiness is violated in the lives of His image bearers. He has shown you the pattern of holiness by revealing Himself in every page of the Bible. Yet when you fail to worship God and adore Him, that is the greatest reproach against a holy God. Through God's holiness, He calls you to seek after Him, to live for Him, and not for yourselves. For Christ owns you. No one else owns you. Now, there are others in your life who may have authority over you, and tell you to jump until you jump so high. They may have various degrees of influence over you, but it is God who ultimately owns you fully. He waits to see whether you will honor Him and acknowledge His holiness and call His call to you to be holy. See, God owns you in two possible ways. First, He created you, right? He gave you life. He put you where you are in your present life situation. And secondly, if you are in faith, He has redeemed you and renewed the holiness that was marred and corrupted due to indwelling sin. But what if you're not in faith? You do not trust Christ to lead you and to teach you, to rule over you. Then, in effect, you have pushed God out of your life and declared yourself independent of His commands. And by consequence, you are not a recipient of His saving grace. He still owns you, whether you acknowledge it or not. He expects great things to be done to Him, for He is Almighty God, the creator of the animals that you see, creator of the vegetation, creator of the stars and the planets, creator of you. He rules over the waves of the sea and the seasons. And He decides whether your heart will literally take another beat or not. You cannot find fault with God, for He is holy and you are not. So do you acknowledge these truths? You do well if you do acknowledge these truths. How do you know God is holy? The Word of God declares it. Simple as that. But if you still seek to do things your own way, you despise God and His holiness. You will not prosper, and even now you must admit things are not going well for you, are they? Your sin is not comforting you. And if you continue on that road, a defilement of God's image in you, then you will be terrorized by whatever idol, doesn't matter what it is, you have set up in your heart. Believe in God and seek after Him. If you become cold towards Christ, then He will withdraw from you and leave you to your own devices and frustrations, constant disappointments, failed relationships, and emptiness in soul. And that will define you all your days, as long as you're divorced from God, until you embrace God and His holiness and rejoice in it. Now Job, in all his suffering and anguish, kept careful reverence to his God by calling Him the Holy One, since he saw no holiness coming from him, Job. He knew his holiness came from God alone. As I mentioned, the holy angels, how many times they give us a blessed example. It's funny, because they're created to minister to us. They're ministering servants. They minister to you and I. Now, they're more powerful than we are at present. And they're more... of course, they have completed their holiness since they have not sinned. But in the vision of Isaiah in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, we have that beautiful picture. You're probably very familiar with this passage in Isaiah. It begins in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord. The I would be Isaiah. Saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, like angels. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So beholding the holiness of God in this vision causes Isaiah, as it would cause all of us, to see the ugliness of our sin. And this is why the prophet cried out that he himself was a man of unclean lips, in the midst of a people with unclean lips. And so Isaiah later talks about he is unfit to serve the Lord. And the Lord brings a coal from the fire. We're going to talk about, we read about the fire. It touches lips to cleanse them. And this is a vision, it wasn't literal, that he could speak in the name of the Lord. See, no one truly and fully sees their sin unless God reveals the beauty of his holiness, as it says in Psalm 29, verse 2. So let me make clear what is the image of God that is present in mankind. In fact, recently I had someone talk about the image of God. And the image of God is defined a thousand different ways, because people just try to think of ways to define it. You know, and I'm not quite sure. Maybe it was in seminary that I discovered the definition. I wasn't paying attention to the Shorter Catechism. It's right there. The Shorter Catechism, but the image of God is found in righteousness. And you can define righteousness, living in obedience to God. It's how you live, if it is right. Knowledge of God's truth, and hence His written word. And holiness, literally being set apart for God. So righteousness, knowledge, and holiness focus upon and derive from God is what is defined as the image of God that is in all of us. But you and I have a problem. We are born with a sin nature, and that image of God is severely broken. It still exists, but it doesn't work properly in us. It's marred. And so coming to faith, when you do come to faith, you have that image of God renewed in knowledge and holiness and righteousness. It is not perfected when you come to faith. It's not perfected on this side of earth, but we seek to develop it as we pursue God, to grow in righteousness, to grow in the knowledge of God. As you grow in the knowledge of God, you should be growing the works of God. And more you should be desiring and moving forward towards holiness. And it is hard to see this progression. As any Christian, have you really grown in Christ, even in the last year? The most common, I think the most proper answer is, no, not as I wish. In many ways, I feel like I've digressed. I see so much sin in me. But we will have that perfected in heaven to God's praise and to our blessing. So coming to faith, you have that new nature. And so that's what we talk about. The new creation that starts with the redeemed. And have that image renewed. And this is why there's an exhortation by Paul to the Christians in both Ephesus and Colossae. Let me read just a passage from both epistles in Ephesians 4. Starting with verse 20. Paul said, but you, speaking to Christians, you have not so learned Christ. Indeed, you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, and that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Of course, the old man would be our old nature, our old tendency to pursue sin, full throttle. And then he goes on, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then here we get two aspects of the image of God, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So there's two aspects. So you go to Colossians chapter 3, and Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4 are almost parallel chapters. It's very interesting how similar those some of those epistles are. But in verse 10 of Colossians 3, it says, again, have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So the new man that is created in you through regeneration, you have righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. So how is God's holiness reflected in mankind? Well, Adam and Eve were created with perfect holiness, righteousness, and knowledge. They had it. Okay? They were born without sin, or created without sin. They weren't born. Yet sin makes us estranged from God. And Almighty God stays unchanged, as I said earlier. He's perfectly holy and righteous in all His ways. His holiness and righteousness is not dependent upon ours. Vice versa. Our holiness and righteousness comes from God. And so, He is the source of our acceptance. And so our problem is we are comfortable in our sins. And more we're living in a culture that is very comfortable in its cultural sins and very open. So sin abounds in our day, openly. But we're uncomfortable in God's holiness. So you can't be comfortable in both. You either can be uncomfortable in your sin and desiring to repent and confessing your sin, or you can be uncomfortable with God. And so we have to put off sin quickly. See, we draw away from Him and feebly attempt to find our own standard for righteousness, and thus make God and His attributes commonplace. He is approachable, for He is just like us in many ways. We no longer fear Him, for He perfectly accepts us as we are, sinners. And there's no longer a fear of judgment, for we are sinners accepted as sinners and have no need to change to anything else, but can remain as sinners if we do not have the right view of God's holiness. And so there's no longer a perfect holiness. What remains is the fantasy that God loves sinners, for He is not perfectly holy Himself. Sinners receive God's love without any intervention of a redeeming God. We rewrite the scriptures in our minds to say it does not matter how I live as long as I am comfortable with what I am doing. God loves me and He made me this way. I love my sin and I declare it not sin but righteousness. Therefore I will not submit to the standards of the written word. I will not cry out for a clean heart. Rather the opposite is true. God will call out to me and plead, may I be your God, please. This is ultimately the mentality in our world when we throw off the holiness of God. Now, holiness, as I said, is perfected in us in heaven if we are in faith. In the meantime, all those who live in faith are growing in sanctification. We're growing and striving to live in holiness, forsaking sin, and by grace developing a closer walk with God that reflects His own holiness. Or we should be. If you're not purposely pursuing God in your prayer life, devoting time reading and meditating on the Word, fellowshipping with the saints, being attentive to the worship of God, and the sermon, the applications to you, and the sacraments, and deriving grace from them, then perhaps you are not growing at all. For God will not be mocked. He does not put an auto drive in us in sanctification. Work out your salvation. You don't work to establish salvation, but work out your salvation, you're furthering your salvation with fear and trembling, lest you put off Christ. So in Paul's letter, exhortation to all Christians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8 verses. Finally then, brethren, we urge and we exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also forewarn you and testify, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. And so again, I would say, as I've said before, those who are raised in the Christian faith, those, a lot of times when some go to college and they feel like, well, all the religion is the same, I'm going to forsake Christianity, I'm not going to be a Christian anymore, is usually not a philosophical disagreement they have with the Christian faith. It really, really boils down to, and they might not admit it, they want to live unholy. They're tired of living holy for God. It's not the philosophical truths of the faith. It's more of the requirement to live in your body and your mind to the glory of God that they rebel against. So Christians, in your prayers, you should express an earnest desire to witness the manifestation of God's holiness by dealing with those who worship false and immoral gods. You want to be separate for the Lord. Separate for His truth. We yearn for the Lord Jesus Christ to exercise His holiness and deal with the mass wickedness that covers God's blessed earth. But we pray first and foremostly for ourselves in that vein. So we share the sentiment of Habakkuk, the prophet, talking of the unholy, and he invokes God's holiness. And Habakkuk 1, verse 12 through 14, where he says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have appointed them for judgment, O Rock. You have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who do deal treacherously, and hold your tongue with the wicked, when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he is? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them?" And so in his day he's crying out, "God, where is your judgment? Where the wicked are prevailing against your people. Show forth your holiness and the zeal for your holiness." Now, lest we get self-righteous and it is easy to fall into that sinful trap and start to think that we have arrived at perfection because we see the sins of others, God reminds us that we are without His holiness by nature. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." This is the prayer of a man of God. This is a confession where he stands before a holy God. Now, out of God's holiness, he will never compromise his perfect standard for righteousness. If he did one time in the history of the world, he would no longer be perfectly holy. Now, he will, from the foundation of the world, to have a holy people for himself. Praise the Lord. The prophet Zechariah is given a vision that describes the making holy those who begin defiled in their sins and iniquities. So there is hope. Grace is not reserved for the New Testament. It has been throughout the history of the world. So I take you to Zechariah chapter 3. First nine verses. Again, I'm showing you visions here that have a reality. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, stand before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he says, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you. And I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day." And so Joshua remained the high priest. He's the one making prayers and sacrifices for the people. Yet he is filthy. He is full of sin. And this is a great picture of Christ, who stands in our stead between a holy God and us sinners. Jesus is the perfect high priest. Jesus is a variation of the name Joshua. It means Savior. Jesus took upon himself our filth, our sin, our guilt. He was the dirty one. And yet, through his ministry, he overcomes sin and death on our behalf. And so we have his robes of righteousness now. And when Adam and Eve broke God's command, they lost perfect holiness. And quickly they sewed fig leaves together in order to camouflage their sins so God would not see it in that beautiful, lush garden that he put them in. And what they needed was a Joshua, as in this vision. They needed Christ. They needed to cry out to God for mercy and not hide their sins. They needed the blood of the Lamb to wash them clean. They needed the provision of that scapegoat that we read of. That their sins would be placed on someone else. That's someone else leaving the camp, so sin would leave the presence of God. So Zechariah provides a beautiful prophecy of the work of Jesus Christ. And yes, Jesus took upon himself the filth seen in sin and the guilt associated with sin. And remember, paintings do not depict this properly, but he was naked on the cross, completely exposed as a picture of our nakedness before God due to our sins. He suffered at the hands of a holy God, God the Father. Now for every child, God has clothed us with what is declared as the robes of righteousness. Because he is gracious, he is compassionate, he is wonderful in his pity towards us. And through Christ he has secured us salvation without compromising his holiness. So Almighty God is perfect in holiness. And so will you not live holy, dedicated, for him. And so we can pray. We can pray now. We can pray, do not delay, O Lord. Have me abide in your holiness. Do that change of heart in me. Draw me close to you. Let me see and understand why your holiness is beautiful and my sin is dark and evil and painful. So God does not want us to remain unclean. He wants us to be clean. And so we are to behold and claim the beauty of the Lord Jesus. So he calls his image bearers to be like him. As he taught through his servant, the Apostle Peter, a man known for various sins and even sins of abandoning the Lord and denying him three times, even with oaths and cursings. God was compassionate towards him. So Peter, again writing to Christians, says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, following, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, that he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as a flower of the grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. And so let us strive to know more of our holy God and rejoice in his presence. Let's pray. Father, we are ignorant. We are so far from understanding the truth of your holiness. And so, Lord, we pray that we would relish the time we have in your word, that we would seek out to grow in that knowledge of your holiness and to understand the call to righteousness and how we are to live our life. So bless us with that renewed image of both the God that we worship and the God that we should fear. Bless us with that attribute that we are to bear forth in holiness and knowledge and righteousness. Lord, may all who are here have not sought your grace and your mercy, Lord, may they seek it now. May they have a greater understanding of your holiness and how we are undone due to our sins and defilement. May we never forget there is mercy to be found in God. There is redemption. There is the cleansing of our sins. You will make them as white as snow. through the blood of your Son, Jesus. So, Lord, may we rejoice in him more and more, we pray. In his name, amen.